Thank you, Brother Kerry. And thank you for being here tonight. It is an honor for me to come and to stand here and to consider with you a topic that I think is, for me, a topic of great passion. It's something that I have been pursuing for many years, and so I'm glad to once again have an opportunity to consider it. I have the distinction of being the pastor that has the job tonight to put you to bed. That's my job. So doesn't matter how late we go to bed, right? Be careful how you answer that. It's before 10, yeah. So one of two things are going to be true by the end of this sermon. Either you're going to be asleep or you're not going to be able to sleep for the rest of the night. One of those two things are going to be true. So let's pray it's the latter rather than the former. As I said, my topic tonight is a godly man's love for the mind of his child. It is an area of passion that I have had for a long time. And let me state it like this to sort of introduce it. There's something that keeps me up at night. There are many things that keep me up at night, including heartburn and the fact that I'm 60 years old. But this is something that really keeps me up at night. And it's something that's bothered me for quite a while. And in many ways, it comes out of some conversations that you and I have had, Brother Kerry, over what Baptists have been doing in the area of education over the years. So let me explain what I mean by this. You know, today, Western civilization has access to more information than any previous generation in history. The internet can bring to your hand, literally, to a piece of device, technology in your hand, more information that was known in the entirety of the world up until just a few centuries ago. Literally, you can hold in your hand and receive more information on a daily basis than has ever existed in all of time. In fact, it is said, I think, I remember reading this somewhere not too long ago, that you have access on your phone, new information coming to your phone every day, than exceeds 20 years of New York Times every day. That's how much information is coming to us. We have, you could argue, an overabundance of information, really, coming at us, in a sense. I've often said that I believe that social media is a quagmire of competing ideas and ideologies, some good, but most evil. And I've long ago abandoned social media because, to me, it's nothing more than a cesspool of information that doesn't really communicate anything positive and doesn't give you, in my opinion, a fair view of what life is really like. When you look at the social media feed of somebody out there, are you really seeing their life? Or are you seeing what they want you to see about their life? I believe then that this massive amount of information that has come at us has produced a debilitating effect. It's a form of information overload that causes many people to actually withdraw from any attempt to collate and understand that information. We are so inundated by so much coming at us so quickly, even as we just simply scan through our Facebook feed, that we become so overwhelmed by it all that we literally have to take a step back and say, I don't know how to process all of that. I don't even know what to do with all of that. And it becomes debilitating in a sense. And what we find ourselves in a place is that we literally stop thinking about these things. We literally stop thinking what we're seeing. Or at least the vast majority do. They simply observe. They simply observe. Think about it. You look at something on your Facebook page and you see it there and it kind of tickles your fancy. So you immediately reach down and hit the like button and you move on to the next thing. You haven't really stopped to consider what might be the ramifications of what you just looked at or what it's actually saying to you. If it's a meme, for example. I think we have this sense in which there is so much information coming at us that it's producing a debilitating effect. But there's another thing I want you to consider, and that is that Western civilization has also been subsumed under a secular ideological framework for its existence. The whole of Western civilization now is based upon the religion of secularism, which says that we reject a Judeo-Christian worldview, which begins with a creator, for the embrace of a humanistic or secular worldview, which begins with the self, as you pointed out. Now it's all about me. It is, of course, as Tony rightly pointed out, the central tenet of Darwinian evolutionary theory. Human beings are bits of evolved flotsam searching the world for pleasure, but not holding any existential purpose whatsoever. We're nothing more than bits of evolved flesh that happen to be in this particular place and time, that have an ability to be somewhat self-aware and go out and search for pleasure, because that's all there is. Because there is no tomorrow. We used to call ourselves a post-Christian society. No, we are an anti-Christian society that has embraced a form of relativism, even to the point of proposing that there is absolutely no transcendental truth but what is assumed by the individual. You get to decide what transcendental truth is for you. And now the evolution of that society has turned into the immutable truth that the feelings of the individual over any group experience trumps any scientific or rational truth statement. A man walking around in women's clothing claiming to be a woman. That's his truth. It's based on his feelings. And you are required to accept it as true, because he does. His truth trumps your truth in this evolution that we have now come to. In other words, it's a world in which the individual gets to decide for himself what is true, because it makes him happy. And everyone else must celebrate it, even if it is self-destructive. Even if the very thing being celebrated will destroy the individual that is celebrating it, you and I are required to celebrate it as well. This is where we're at. This is the world in which we live. Our civilization has become subsumed under a secular ideological framework and being bombarded by information we can barely process. And so we find ourselves mixing those two things together, in that we are no longer a thinking people, but rather we are now completely a feeling people. It's no longer about rational thought. It's now all about happiness. And thus, our civilization has embraced a form of higher education that caters to this new worldview. Namely, that the university is no longer about teaching young adults how to think, but rather what to think. We no longer teach our children in the university how to take competing ideas and consider them rationally and compare them and make judgments about what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil, what is harmful and what is helpful. We don't do that anymore. No. Now what we do is our universities take our children and they stuff leftist ideologies down their throat. This is what you believe. Don't think about whether it's true or not. That's not important. What matters is that you believe this to be true, even though it may be deadly to you. Think about the various kinds of terms that have come up in our language, our collective language, over the last few years. When I was growing up, there was no such thing as a safe space. No such thing as a safe space, especially when I did something that my mother knew needed to be punished. And so her response was, you wait till your father gets home. And there was no safe space from that. Flash mobs rising against professors who don't toe the line, or speakers who dare to come to campus and speak in ways that are inconsistent with the ideology being professed, being triggered. Those are all new words, you will notice. They're all new to our vocabulary. We all just take them for granted now, but they're very much a part of the language of the university environment, because this is what we have. And since the young adult mind, at the age he enters university, is most susceptible to other ideologies, those leaving a Christian home and entering university are particularly vulnerable. That is what keeps me up at night. In our world, in our modern culture, we are seeing a destruction of the mind all around us. But in a Christian worldview, there is a place for thinking. Biblical Christianity is a worldview built upon an objective set of realities in time and space, and a revelation making sense of those realities. Biblical Christianity says there is a world, it is real. There is a God who is real. There are events that have occurred in time and space. And here is a revelation which tells you how to interpret them and to understand them. That's a biblical worldview. All scripture is theanoustos, right? Breathed out by God. Why? Because it's good for instruction and understanding. I could give you a whole list of these truths that we could deal with here. I'll just give you a couple. How about this one? Human sexuality is built upon the objective realities of a creator forming a unique creature upon the earth, bearing his image, and being formed male and female. Right? That's an objective reality. That's God forming a specific creature in his own image and making him, in his decree, male and female. Genesis 1:27. How about this? The relationship of a man to his world is formed by the objective standards of a law flowing from the nature of a holy God to the creature, designed to override the base natures of that fallen creature. It is not just an idea, it is a reality carved in stones, given to us so that we might understand how to live in this world. Or how about these objective realities? That the relationship of sinful man to his holy creator is formed by the testable realities of God himself entering into human history, living, dying, and being raised from the dead. Not an idea, not a theory. A testable reality, a testable fact in history, that God has made himself known by entering into his own creation himself as a human with flesh and blood. You see, brothers, biblical Christianity assumes that human beings are able to understand these things intellectually. Now, you want to talk about something that's not popular? There's something that's not popular. Biblical Christianity assumes that human beings are unable to understand these things intellectually. The kinds of things that I just mentioned are not feelings or subjective fantasies. They are testable truths that form, and this is key, a consistent grid of knowledge. A consistent grid of knowledge. By the way, we call that theology, in which the human mind can lay hold Faith is built on truth. It's built on truth. It's not built on ideas or fantasies or philosophies. Faith is built on something objective. There was a man by the name of Jesus who was the very Son of God in flesh. He lived upon the earth a sinless life in for you, then went to the cross. And he died a literal, real, painful, suffering death, and went to the grave, and then was raised from the dead. Those are facts that become the basis for our faith. Even the Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he, that if Christ did not come out of that tomb on a Sunday morning, you're wasting your time to believe that he did. Because if it isn't based on fact, it's fantasy, not faith. Christians are a thinking people. We are not led around by our feelings, but come to grasp the deep intellectual concepts made known to them by what Jesus called the Spirit of Truth. John 15:26. I mean, think about it. You can't open the New Testament without getting the distinct impression that the writers of the epistles wanted you to learn something, right? The epistles are written so you learn something, not just so you go through it and go, oh, that really makes me feel good. Oh, I like that. That makes me feel good. That's pleasant. Oh, that's even more pleasant. No, Paul writes to the churches to say, listen, learn, understand. I mean, they called Jesus a rabbi, didn't he? Didn't they? He was a teacher. He expected his followers to be, let's see, what word did he use? Disciples, which means learners. Someone who comes to learn what their teacher says and then mimics it, imitates it, understands it, and says, I will do that. Biblical Christianity is based on the precept that human beings have been given a mind, a rational ability, and that we are to think God's thoughts after him, as Johann Kepler said. We are to think. This is what keeps me up at night. Let me give you a question. Think about this question now. What do you think will happen? Inevitably, what do you think will happen to the child who has only been taught to believe in Jesus when he leaves home to attend aforementioned university? Huh? What do you think is going to happen to him? How will he or she remain faithful to Christ there? Let me rephrase it like this. What do you think will happen to a child whose entire understanding of Christianity is, Jesus loves me, this I know, when he or she goes off to an environment that screams every minute of every day that belief in God is foolish and Christianity is hateful? If all the child ever hears is, Jesus loves me, this I know, can that child survive in an environment where the role models that they will look up to in their very vulnerable state intellectually are screaming at them to believe in God is foolish and to believe in Christ is hateful? Because that's what they're trying to sell us now. Well, you know the answer to the question. The child's faith, whatever it was, will be destroyed. As a pastor, looking out over a congregation of families with young children, I can't help but think, what's going to happen to these children in some years from now when they go out those doors into the real world and to the university? Even great universities like Alabama, right? Look, Alabama might have a great football team, but here's the deal. You walk around on that campus, it's as woke can be. Okay? Make no mistake about it. We send our kids to that university because, hey, we're Alabama alums. We go there. But we're sending our children into an environment where they're going to be told every minute of every day, loving Christ is hateful. In those very vulnerable years, what happens to faith? So here's my thesis tonight. Simple and straight to the point. The godly man loves his child by making sure that said child is fully catechized in the faith once delivered to the saints before that child is released into the world. A godly man loves the mind of his child. The godly man loves the mind of his child and takes the responsibility to make sure it is filled with the truths of the Christian faith, with an ability to know both what is true and why it is true. We don't just catechize our kids on the facts. We catechize our children on why those facts are true. The godly man teaches his child how to think, to use the gift of rational thought, to reason out a Christian worldview, and to apply that worldview to everything in his or her life. A godly man loves his child by loving the mind of his child, to teach his child so that his child is prepared to enter a world that will be hostile to the faith once delivered to the saints. And I want to make the case of that from the book of Deuteronomy. Yes, I am going to be looking at the Shema. We didn't talk about this in advance, but what he said was true. The very first thought that came to my mind when we started talking about the godly man's love of his child, particularly the godly man's love of the mind of his child, is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Got to go there. Now, you remember how this book works, right? Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, recapitulation of the history and law of Israel to encourage the Israelites to remain faithful to the Lord, but also to encourage them to teach future generations what had been revealed. In Deuteronomy chapters 1 to 4, Moses reminds them of where they have come from. He reminds them of some of the issues that they faced in the past, some of their successes, some of their failures. He recapitulates some of it in order to remind them of these things. And then in chapter 5, he recapitulates the Decalogue, the foundation of Israelite life and history, the Ten Commandments. Here is what God has laid down as the most fundamental revelation of his own nature into the life of you as a people. And then in Deuteronomy 6, Moses focuses his attention on the importance of passing that knowledge on to the next generation. That's why we go here, because the next generation is where the focus goes here. In the first three verses, Moses focuses on this idea. This is the commandment, that which Moses received from God and taught them, which they must now pass along to, and he says, your son and your son's sons. All right, so he makes it clear in the first three verses, sort of an introduction. I'm telling you this so that you know what you're supposed to do. Teach this to your children and to your children's children. As a grandfather, I take that personally as well, okay? We're going to talk about dads a lot around here, but we should be talking also about what it means to be a grandpa around here as well. Then in verses 4 through 7, we come to the most important elements of a godly point of view and the command to make sure that the child fully understands so that he might do them too. Okay, so let's look at what is said in Deuteronomy 6, 4. And following. Hear, O Israel. Don't you just sort of hear Charlton Heston in the back of your head? Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one, or one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And he goes on with more, but I'm going to pause at that point. We call this the Shema, because it begins with those great words, "Hear, O Israel." Shema is the word "hear." It is the central tenet of the Israelite understanding of God. Let me say that again. It's the central tenet of the Israelite understanding of God. Jesus himself quotes this in Mark 12, 29. It is the title, or you could say the beginning, of a confession spoken in prayer that begins here in 6:4, goes through 6:4 through 9, and continues in chapter 11, 13 to 21, and then back to Numbers 15, 37 to 41. The morning and evening prayers of a Jew consisted of those three passages. You'll notice in verse 7, it says, "Speak these words and teach them in these various times." And so the Jews took that literally and put that to practice in two different times of prayer during the day. It is a fundamental statement of the nature of Yahweh in relationship to the Jewish people. Hear the Shema, the word Shema. Listen, hear. But more specifically, an action word. Hear and do. Accept. This is a call. Listen, this is a call to understanding. It isn't just wah, wah, wah in your ear so you hear it. It's hear it so that you really understand it. You need to know this. The Shema begins with the command to understand who God really is by nature. And then it's Shema Yisrael, the people of Israel, the whole of the congregation, everybody in the covenant relationship. This is a hear, O Israel, not just hear a few of you, but hear all of you who are part of Israel, to draw near to God, to come near and hear the God. This, by the way, is what makes it the basis of teaching to your children. Hear this, all of you who belong to Israel, including your sons and your sons' sons. Hear, O Israel. And then I think the key word, the Lord. Now, we know this word to be Adonai, but it's really the Tetragrammaton. It's translated in most English Bibles and shown in uppercase letters to indicate that it's a recapitulation of the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH of the I Am statement that God made to Moses describing his name. I am that I am. Good Jew, of course, would not speak or write the true name of God, but we can. And so the Shema is a confession here of a specific God who has revealed himself. You understand this, right? This is the revelation of a God who has revealed himself. He has made himself known. He has come to the people of Israel and said, I am. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. And we don't forget, of course, that the name of God represents the totality of his character in relation to his people. He is holy. He is unique. And it is his uniqueness as God that makes his relationship to Israel unique as well. It's what makes the people unique. Because he has set them apart. Not in just some sense of, well, let me just carve out people over here. Okay, there's those people over there too, but there's those people. No. This is a carving out, not carving them away from himself, but literally carving them into himself. These people belong to me. They're mine. Hear, O Israel, this unique God is speaking. And then the next word is our God, which is a variation of the word Elohim. The Shema then becomes the truth that Yahweh possesses the people and the people possess him. It is a relationship, a connection, an intimate relationship and connection, which forms them in covenant relationship with the one true God who has formed them, is the Lord our God. Notice it's the first person plural possessive of a word. And all of those things together mean our God. Not just a God or some God, our God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. He's ours. He belongs to us. He's in relationship to us. You see, Israel doesn't have a relationship with an ideology or philosophy. They have a relationship with a God who's revealed himself in a real and concrete way to a specific people at a specific time for a specific reason. And then finally, it ends with the phrase, Adonai Echad. The Lord is one. Now, there's a couple of ways to understand that. One could mean, well, he is a singular God of a singular nature. That's certainly true. But it could also mean that he's the only God. He's unique in that he's one God and there is only one God. Most people believe, and most Jews believe, of course, that this is a confession of a unilateral monotheism. A unilateral monotheism. There is no other God. Yahweh alone is deity. And all other religious entities are fictions made up in the minds of men. Allah is a fiction made up in the minds of men. He does not exist. There is only one God, the true God, who has made himself known. You know, of course, that Judaism is fundamentally and fiercely monotheistic in its view of the spiritual realm. A lesson, unfortunately, that the Israelites would often forget as they mingled amongst the Canaanites and embraced their false gods. So the Shema, the first verses of this section of scripture we're looking at, is the central tenet of the Israelite understanding of God. And so it leads us to think about that in terms of our understanding of this idea of a God demands love for the mind of his children. The first and most fundamental truth a man can teach his child is who God is. That's where we need to start. Who God is. Now, there's a blizzard of different things that go along with this. We need to teach our children that there is a God, okay? Let's start there. There is actually a creator in the universe who has revealed himself, made himself known. He is knowable. He is unique. And real. He is the living God. He's not some fantasy that we've made up, but it's a God who's made himself known, revealed his name and his nature to us. We need to teach our children that this God is the fountain of all life and wisdom. The wisdom does not come from the worlds, from the world. It comes from God who's made known these things. We need to teach our children that he is the standard in himself of all that constitutes good and evil. It is he that decides what is good, and it is he that decides what is evil. We do not, he does. We need to teach our children that he is to be the focus of all life and godliness. Existence is a focus on this God who has made himself known. Hear, O church, the Lord, our God, is one. He is our God. He has made himself known to us. And like the great call to the Israelites, we must know these things and teach them. And most important, we must teach our children that Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of the nature of God. The fullest revelation of the purposes of God. That Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of the promises of God. That Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of the providence of God in this world. All of what I just said is the gospel. that we teach our children who God is as he has come to us and made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. A godly man loves the mind of his child by teaching his child who God is. But it goes on. Not only does it say, "Hear, O Israel," but then in verse 5 it says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Now, as in the Shema, this is also quoted by Jesus in Mark 12:29. And you remember that Jesus is answering using these two phrases in answer to the question that was given to him, posed by the scribes. Okay, what's the greatest commandment? Remember, they were attempting to trap him. But in this particular case in Mark 12, it's actually noted that one of the scribes actually was understanding the question and really meant to ask it in a way in which he wanted to glean an answer. And his own response back to Jesus was such that Jesus said to him, "Hey, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Your understanding is right." Now, I could make a really big deal about the fact that Jesus added "mind" to that sentence, right? I had toyed with that. Remember, you know, Jesus added, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul," and then he stuck "mind" in there and "strength," and I could make a big deal out of that. So, see, even Jesus says we should do that, but I'm not going to go there. Because it's not Jesus' intention to call it attention specifically to an intellectual love of God. But this statement then becomes and is a fundamental statement of what it means to respond to God out of the knowledge of him. If we know him, how do we respond to him? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." The various elements, heart, soul, mind, strength, body, imply the totality of the imago Dei in us. The image of God that has been planted in us that makes us unique as creatures intimately created by God. The breath that the Son of God breathed into the pile of dust in Genesis 2 to make a living being. That which was breathed into us is what makes us these unique creatures, as Tony aptly pointed out. Everything that makes us unique and intimately created by God. This fundamental statement means that we are to love God with every aspect of our nature as being created in his image. But what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? Given the emotional nature of that word today, I would argue that the word love in this culture no longer has any meaning. You ever said a word over and over and over again until it no longer has any meaning? Try it sometime. Maybe you've already done it because you have children and you keep saying the same word over and over and over to them, and it kind of loses its meaning after a while. It's kind of the idea in our culture. Excuse me. We have used this word in so many ways, and none of them consistent with one another, to the point where the word itself has lost all meaning. And so we have this idea that today love is this idea of just some sort of feeling that we have towards someone else, right? In this culture, we just talk to somebody, say, "Oh, well, I really love you because you're so, you know, cute or funny or whatever." It's an emotion. It's a feeling which evaporates, right? It waxes and wanes, right? It waxes and wanes in this emotional idea. When I counsel people, young couples that come to my office for premarital counseling, I'm working on one right now, in fact, and I remind them, the very first session, that love, biblically, is not an emotion. It's a commitment. It's a commitment. It's an act of the will. not an act of the emotion. It's an act of the will. It's not a feeling that waxes and wanes with circumstances, but a commitment to someone based on an immutable reality. I remind these young people, listen, you may be in love now, but in not too long from now, you're actually going to have to live with each other. And when that happens, not only are you going to discover that the emotion that you are feeling at the moment waxes and wanes, to the point where there will be times when you say, you know, I really hate you right now, but I still love you. But we all know that feeling. I usually tell the guy sitting there, I said, yep, first time you fail to take out the trash, you're going to feel that emotion disappear. It's not an emotion. It's a commitment. It's a commitment. John writes it this way, 1 John 4:10, in this is love. All right, let's talk about what love is. Not that we've loved God, because we haven't, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. You see, if it was a feeling, then God would have never sent his son for me to propitiate my sin. Because he would look at me and go, ick. He's not very lovable in an emotional sense. But instead, he looks at me with a commitment and says, I'm sending my son to be the propitiation for your sin. That is love. There's another answer, though, by the way, and it's a contextual one that comes out of what we're talking about here. Love isn't just a commitment, but it's a commitment that also appears in obedience. It's not just about knowing God intellectually. Please don't get me wrong, guys. When I say that we're supposed to love the mind of our child and teach him who God is, that isn't just to fill their mind with facts about who God is. We are also to love the mind of our child by teaching our children that love is obedience. It's actually striving to serve him as the outgrowth of his love for us. Again, I appeal to John, 2 John 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. John defines love in two different ways. He defines it first as a commitment. He defines it second as an obedience. It is an embrace of Christ as both Savior and Lord. We must teach our children that our understanding of God and our understanding of loving God is that we're committed to him and we are obedient to him. So the next most important truth a man can teach his child is what God expects. What does God expect from us? That coming to Christ, the most fullest revelation of God, is to come surrendering to him in faith and obedience. To put oneself fully in every aspect into trusting Christ with all of life. It's not just saying, Jesus loves me, this I know. It is to say, I know who this Christ is, and I surrender to him. That he is my master and Lord. And my life is to be built around obedience to him, following him, and knowing him, which are all synonyms for one another. And most importantly, to becoming a fully devoted follower of Christ. To confess him fully before the world. And to make him the deepest object of our affections. The godly man loves the mind of his child because he starts with who God is. But he doesn't end there. He also teaches his child what God expects. Just as the people of Israel were told, You know that God has revealed himself to you. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The entirety of your nature must be such that you love God with everything you have. And that's exactly what we need to be teaching our children. Listen, kids, it isn't just about you going to church once in a while and mimicking your parents. It's about knowing this God and loving Christ Jesus and being obedient to him and serving him and following him in all of life. The godly man loves the mind of his child by teaching his child who God is and what God expects. But there's more. Next verse, verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You shall talk of them. Literally, you shall do theology. Theology is the word combining the word theos and logos together. Theos meaning God, logos to speak forth, to speak of God, to talk about God. Theology is literally to talk about God. That's what it is. Theology isn't some philosophical pursuit, some ivory tower thing that's done by seminarians pursuing their MDiv degrees. No. Theology is for ordinary people like you and me to talk about God. Talk about God. It is a fundamental statement of what it means to relate to God in all of life. One of the things that your child has been granted, which you also have been granted, is the ability to speak. I think I've mentioned this before, standing even in this very pulpit, that for me, it's always been profoundly interesting that a child has the ability to speak language, which is a very complex concept, if you think about it, before he learns how to use a toilet. Have you noticed that? A child can speak before he uses a toilet. He's still running around in diapers, but he's talking. Now, that's fascinating to me. You would think it would be the other way around, right? Because language is obviously something so much more complex than rote teaching a child how to sit on a, device. Okay? But our God has made us with an innate ability to speak. It comes out of the very breath that he has placed into us, the very nature of God, giving to us the ability to articulate profound concepts, to take our complex concepts and articulate them and to communicate them to others. Your child learns how to take complex concepts and communicate them to you so you understand them. And as fathers, we must use that. Therefore, the person who knows God and loves God will not be able to help talking about God. Talking to God directly in prayer. When we teach our children to talk about God, we teach them how to pray. We teach them that prayer isn't just some rote ritual that you're supposed to do in order to be religious, but as communication with a holy God who's revealed himself as Father, right? Who's made himself known to us and revealed himself in a concrete, intimate relationship with him. The person who knows and loves God also wants to talk about God to other believers in discipleship. Communicating the deep truths of God to one another that builds up our faith in one another. As we see God at work in our lives and we see the things that Christ Jesus is accomplishing in us, we want to tell somebody, this is what has happened, and we articulate it in words and we communicate it, and this is what we need to teach our children to be doing. That's the point of Moses, right? Teach your children through words. Talk about it where you go and let them see it modeled in you. At our church, we insist that children after the age of four, once they turn four, would join the congregation in worship. I don't know how you have it set up in your church, but that's how we do it in ours, because we are convinced that even a four-year-old sitting in a worship service, coloring in a coloring book and fidgeting and whispering and all the other things that a four-year-old does is listening. And I've been told by umpteen numbers of parents over the years of a question that pops out of the mouth of the child on the ride back home after the worship service. Mommy, what did the preacher mean when he said such and such? The child wants to talk about these things. This is what Moses is suggesting we do. And not only that, but the person who knows God and loves God will not be able to help himself talking about God to the world, going out to the lost and speaking of the things of Christ in evangelism, proclaiming the truth about what is evil in the world, proclaiming the truth about what God's response to evil is in the world, and proclaiming the good news of what Christ has accomplished in the face of evil in the world. Not only do we want to teach our children who God is and what God expects, but we want to teach our children to talk about God, to talk about Jesus Christ, to talk about the things of Scripture, to talk to God in prayer, to teach our children that Christianity assumes a dialogue about God, both with other believers and with the lost, to be willing to disciple others, both to an initial faith in Christ and to a deeper walk with Him, and to all of the ramifications of what it means to actually have a relationship with the living God, an intimate relationship, a verbal one with Him. And most importantly, in this context, to speak the truth in love, to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within them, and to do so with gentleness and reverence. We need to teach our children such that they are prepared to go out into a world that absolutely hates what you believe. It despises what you believe. And you're about to launch your children. That's your job. You're about to launch your children into the world that hates this faith. And I shudder to think, frankly, what the world will look like, what our civilization will look like in a few years when my grandchildren, who are now 5 and 2, go off to university. I shudder to think. They need to be ready. They need to be taught. We as men, as fathers and grandfathers, we need to love our children and to love their mind. They've been given an amazing ability by our God to think. Let's teach them how to think. Love the mind of your child. Teach your child to know the true God in every way, to love Christ in the fullest of obedience, and to talk of God at every opportunity you get.